This message is brought to you by Trinity Community Church in Cary, North Carolina, where we love God, love others, and make disciples of Jesus. For more information, check out www.tritrinity.org. Thanks for listening.
Second Samuel chapter 12. And this message is about repentance, and the Apostle Paul says, godly grief leads to repentance, leads unto salvation, with repentance that comes without regret. And so I wanted to give you one of the examples in the Old Testament of repentance, where the prophet Nathan confronts David after David has sinned with Bathsheba. And if you read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 11, it says that David remained in Jerusalem when his troops were out to war. He was by himself on the rooftop, and he saw Bathsheba, and he desired her. And he took her as his wife in an adulterous relationship, and then the rest of the chapter he tried to cover that up. Because she conceives a child and sends word to David that she is pregnant. And so his first idea was, well, maybe I can bring Uriah home and he can stay at home for a few days and I can cover this up. Well, Uriah doesn't want to be part of that plan, and he ends up sleeping in front of David's house. And so then David gets the idea, well, why don't we just send Uriah to the front of the battle so he's killed instead. And so that's what happens in the end of 2 Samuel chapter 11. So this is 2 Samuel 12. I'm going to read the first 13 verses. 15 verses, I'm sorry. And then we'll read from 2 Corinthians. So this is the prophet Nathan confronting David after his sin with Bathsheba. And it says at the end of the chapter 11, "The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from the cup and his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, the Lord the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun.' David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord has also put away your sin, has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die.' Then Nathan went to his house." And then 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The Apostle Paul's words to the Corinthian church, starting in verse 2. "Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So, although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would give us what we need today. Lord, we ask you to give us our spiritual food today, our daily bread, physically and spiritually, so that we might know you more and live for you as people who have been redeemed. And if anyone here today, Lord, does not know you personally, we pray that we would lift our eyes to you and recognize our need for the Savior. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Life without regrets. Well, that would be nice. There is a whole cottage industry of books on how to live without regret. My first search on the Amazon book list revealed about 315 titles, I think. The most interesting title was The Naked Interview, Hiring Without Regret. Okay, I guess that's about being honest in your interview. Hiring Without Regret. How about this? 30 Lessons on Unapologetic Living, Life Without Regrets. Or this one, Without Regret, A Handbook for Owners of Canine Amputees. Die Without Regrets, 12 Ways to Unleash the Champion Inside of You. And this one, I like this one, Sweet Baking Art Without Regret, Baking Without Sugar. Well, there's a laundry, and then in addition, I'm not even giving you the laundry list ones of romance novels which allude to love and sex without regret. But our society's terminology, I think you would agree, hopefully, is that living without regret, our society's terminology is that living without regret is a mindset which says, I don't want to miss out on the good things in life. I want to have a fulfilling experience of life. I want to find out what makes me happy and go do it and pursue it with a passion. That's the general tone of books or articles that will talk about life without regret. Well, you don't want to miss out on anything good. So go for it. Live without regret. Well, I'm not sure that that matches up with the biblical usage of the term regret, at least, for example, here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, a Christian has a little teeny bit of in common with that view, in the sense that God doesn't want his people to live with regrets. Psalm 32, you have the second half of the psalm is the joy of finally confessing sins to God. And the writer is saying, and you forgave the iniquity or the guilt of my sin. Isn't that a wonderful statement? And so God doesn't want his people to live with regret, but humanly speaking, we all have regrets. I regret a missed opportunity. I chose to teach public school after I graduated college as a math teacher in Ohio, and instead of teaching at a private school. And I look back on my list of interviews, and one of the interviews was a phone interview with a school called La Jolla Country Day School. Who knows where La Jolla, California is? I think it's outside of San Diego. Beautiful, beautiful area. I mean, think of the golf that I could have played, you know, up and down the coast of California. So I think, well, my life probably would have been quite different if I decided to do that. So we have regrets over missed opportunities, perhaps. We have a regret, we might regret a choice which we made, which made life more difficult in a certain way. We have two dogs, and after we got the first dog, you know, I was thinking, well, this is great. This dog, you know, rescue dog, he fits in with our family. This is great. Why don't we get a second dog? Well, there's a certain amount of regret with the second dog, because the second dog wasn't quite as cooperative with the first dog as I had hoped he would be, she would be, excuse me. So we regret choices which make our lives more difficult in certain ways, don't we? Or we regret a decision which we made that cannot be changed. Perhaps we sold a house, or we made a move, or we made a decision where we just can't go back and change it. We have those kinds of regrets. Well, today's message is really a topical message that is zeroing in on these verses 8 through 11, where the Apostle Paul talks about worldly grief versus godly grief. And so I think we've got the next slide there is the biblical terminology. The word regret used in the New Testament has two aspects to it. It has an aspect of changing one's mind, and it's used in certain circumstances where it just means to change one's mind. Jesus tells the parable about the master who asked his sons to go out into the field and work in the field. And the one says, I'll go ahead and do it. And then he changes his mind and says, no, I won't do it. And then the second son says, you know, I won't do it. And then he changes his mind and says, oh, I guess I will. And Jesus says, well, which one did the will of his father? The second one did. But it also has an element, it's used that way sometimes, but it also has an element of sorrow. And that's where Paul says, you know, I regret that I wrote you this painful letter, that I caused you pain through this letter that I wrote. And so for the Christian, the difference is, in terms of the word regret, the difference is in what causes regret and how we respond to regret. You see, the world's view is, I don't want to miss out on anything good, right? The acronym FOMO, FOMO, fear of missing out, right? And that's the danger of Instagram or Facebook is, you know, you look at what all these other people are doing and you're going, oh, well, here I am sitting on my couch looking at what all these other people are doing. That's not very exciting. We have fear of missing out. So the culture's view is, I don't want to miss out on anything good, on anything positive. But the Bible's terminology is saying, no, we regret where we have sorrow, not only in relation to other people, but in relation to God. That we were grieved, the Apostle Paul says, you were grieved into repenting. And so in the context of 2 Corinthians, Paul is bearing his heart. He's telling the Corinthians that he regretted writing them this painful letter. And we talked before about the flow of 2 Corinthians, that Paul had intended to make a second trip to Corinth, but he did not, and instead he wrote them a letter, which we don't have access to that other letter that he wrote to the Corinthians. But apparently it was somewhat effective because some of them changed their minds and re-recognized, in a sense, Paul's authority and the authority of the gospel. But he says in verse 8, he says, I made you grieve, but I do not regret it. Excuse me, let me find my place here again. In verse 8, even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a little while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. So he's saying, you've had this grief, this godly grief, which caused you to repent, and thankfully our relationship was preserved. You suffered no loss through us. And so the rest of the passage up to verse 13, notice these repeated words. And if you're studying the scriptures, anytime you study the scriptures and you look at a particular passage, you want to pay attention to the words that are repeated, because those words are probably more important, more emphasized. So in up until verse 13, we have the repeated terms grieve or grief, which means sorrow, essentially. Regret, which is that idea of sorrow, but also a changing of mind. And then also godly grief, which means sorrow according to God, literally. And then repentance. And then worldly grief, which produces death. So those are the repeated words in verses 8 through up through 11. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. You see the vast difference there. The vast chasm between godly grief and worldly grief. Godly grief, which leads to repentance, and worldly grief, which is human regret piled on top of itself. And so here's the main truth that we want to focus on today, is that godly grief brings freedom to the soul, whereas worldly grief destroys the soul. Godly grief brings freedom to the soul. Worldly grief destroys the soul. Why? Because godly sorrow is necessary for a person to see his need of salvation in Christ. That's the function of godly grief. You have to know a certain amount of bad news before you can embrace the good news. Amen? And so God, by his gracious Holy Spirit, causes us to have godly sorrow. Now, what I want to do in the rest of the message is just contrast, try to give you examples of the contrast between worldly grief and godly grief. And so examples of worldly grief, I would call it this way, human sorrow with regret piled on top. Examples of worldly grief, and I'm indebted to Gary Millar, who wrote a commentary, a very helpful commentary on 2 Corinthians. And I knew it was for me when I saw it online, because the title is 2 Corinthians for You. But there's a series of commentaries, you know, each book of the Bible for you. And so this is a helpful one. But he gives a couple of these terms. The first one he gives is crisis regret. When a crisis or disaster hits our lives, we immediately focus on all the wrong choices we have made, along with the guilt of not being a better person. So as a response to this crisis regret, we immediately try to get God's attention. And he says, this is what he says in his commentary. He says, this is the kind of thing that people do when engines fail on the airplane and they start making promises to a God whom up until 5 seconds before then, they refused to believe in. I think that's probably a general human tendency. Is that we have crisis regret, that something bad is impending, and all of a sudden we're hit with this flood of, oh my goodness, I haven't been a good person. I've made all these wrong choices. Then there's ritual regret. So this might be a more religious person. Ritual regret is the idea of this, that in our hearts we know that we do not measure up to God's standard. But admitting that in front of other people is really hard. So therefore, we do things like going to church at Christmas and Easter, giving money occasionally, and finding other socially acceptable religious ways to assuage our guilt. Ritual regret. And so this is kind of like the person who doesn't want to fully experience godly sorrow, but they know that their life doesn't measure up, and so they decide, well, I'm going to do these religious things in order to kind of put a veneer on things, on my life. Then there's consequential regret. We know we have made a mess of things by our own actions, but the sorrow that we feel and we contemplate revolves around how our actions have made our own situation worse. We are upset at the results or the consequences of our sin, but we are not necessarily upset about the sin. This is like the thief who is only sorry because he got caught and put in jail. Or the husband who cries in front of the marriage counselor because he has made a mess of his marriage, but he's only crying and upset because he has to be in counseling, not because he really hurt his wife. Consequential regret. Now, this kind of regret can become manipulative because if our sorrow revolves around ourselves, then we seek sympathy from others, sometimes in the wrong way. So if we have regrets and we're filled with a sense of, oh, I made these mistakes, I committed these sins, and then maybe we have self-pity and we try to gather others to our side and say, oh, I need help, I need a reassurance. But we really haven't gone to God with it. Well, here's the problem with all of those, is that worldly grief is completely focused on oneself improving the situation or obtaining a result from God. Worldly grief is completely focused on oneself improving the situation or obtaining a result from God, meaning worldly regret. Now, the Old Testament example I want to give here is from the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, in Saul is the new king of Israel. The people ask for a king. Samuel says, that's not quite a good idea. God should be your king, but God's going to let you have Saul as your king, and you'll see how it works out. Saul gathers the Israelites to fight the Philistines, and he goes to the appointed spot where Saul has instructed him to wait for 7 days. And he waits, and when Samuel does not come, Saul completes a burnt offering, exercises a burnt offering before the Lord. And he was supposed to wait for Samuel. So Samuel said after this, he said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me," everybody's leaving me, "and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." And so Saul had, in a sense, crisis regret. The Philistines were coming. The people, the Israelites, were abandoning him. He had something to do. He had not sought the Lord. So instead of waiting for Samuel, he decided to do things on his own. He didn't admit to Samuel that he didn't regret breaking the Lord's command. He didn't say, "Oh, Samuel, I'm sorry, I didn't wait. I displeased the Lord because I disobeyed your instruction, which is from the Lord, because you are the prophet, and I disobeyed your instruction to wait for you." He said, "No, I just got scared and things were piling up and I just decided to do this." That's worldly regret. It's focused on self and the results that we want to get. Now, the example in the New Testament is an even more sobering example. In Matthew 27, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind, that's that word, regret, and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself. Go fix it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. Now, he acknowledged his sin, but he was overwhelmed with worldly regret, with worldly grief. He was overwhelmed with the sense of rejection, perhaps, by the priests, or anger at himself, or his own sorrow for betraying Jesus. But all of that was worldly grief. It was focused on fixing the situation, assuaging his emotions. It was not a grief which led to repentance. So what is godly grief, then? Sorrow according to God. It is sorrow produced by the Holy Spirit, allowing us to see how our sin has grieved God. It is sorrow produced by the Holy Spirit, allowing us to see how our sin has grieved God. Now, if you look in King David's life, in the passage that we read earlier, 1 Samuel chapter 12, it says, this thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And then Nathan says to him, why have you despised the word of the Lord? And then David admits his sin. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. And Psalm 51, wash me thoroughly and cleanse me from my sin. Against you and you alone have I sinned. And so David recognizes his sin and recognizes that it is against God. Now, obviously, other people were hurt in the process, but David is recognizing that the primary nature of his sin, the primary aspect of his sin, is displeasing to God. So what is repentance which godly grief produces? Repentance is a turning away from sin because we see how filthy it is, or the Puritans use the word odious. We see how filthy and odious our sin is, and a turning toward Christ because of how forgiving he is. And from this posture, we request God's pardon. Godly grief that leads to repentance is a good thing. Amen? When God makes us aware of our sin and we realize, I'm not going to fix the consequences of this sin. The only one I can go to is God to forgive my sin. No one else can make things right. And I obviously need to change my behavior in order for people to trust me again. Repentance is often accompanied by tears of relief and joy because we are amazed at how God forgives sinners like us. So the point of repentance is not simply godly grief where we feel sorrow over our sin and we know this has displeased God and we just repeat that to ourselves over and over. Oh God, I know I failed you. Oh God, I know I failed you. Oh God, I know I failed you. No, that's only half of it. The second half of repentance is turning to Christ and saying, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus, you are the only one who can forgive me. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you went to the cross willingly and that you prayed for me that I would be kept in the Father's name. John 17, where he prays for the believers, he says, I pray that you would keep them in my name. And so godly grief that leads to repentance is accompanied by tears of relief and joy. I mean, think about this. I always chuckle when people, you know, it'll come up around Easter time. They'll have all these articles in popular magazines about what a great teacher Jesus was and how wise he was and what's the real story of Easter and, you know, all of these background articles and things. If Jesus was only an advice giver, why would the Wesleys write these words? My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? Now, is that the response of someone who says, that's good advice, Jesus? That's the response of someone who is gripped by the reality of their own sin, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they expressed faith, they trusted Christ, and said, Lord, you are the Holy One. Repentance is not telling ourselves over and over how miserable we are. Repentance is recognizing in faith that there is a Savior. Amen? So how does one gain repentance? Well, it's the work of God. Acts chapter 11, when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. I mean, how many times as a parent have I said, you should be sorry for what you've done. Now act sorry. No, that's not sorry enough. You need to show more sorrow, right? That doesn't change a child's heart. They just figure out how to manipulate you with their emotions, you know. You don't look sorry enough, you know. I mean, when you have daughters, it's, you know, they just look at you a certain way and you're just like melt, you know. It's just the reality. But you can't command repentance. God has to bring repentance. What is the fruit of godly sorrow then? Godly grief. What is the fruit of godly sorrow? It gives us then, when we see the forgiveness of Christ and that becomes real to us, then we have a resolve to fight sin from a position of victory. That Christ has overcome the grave. That Christ has already defeated every foe that we will encounter in this life. It gives us a resolve to fight sin because we realize that God has saved us. And we have a desire to please him. We have a desire to worship him. We have a desire to make restitution or make things right when we have sinned. And the fruit of godly sorrow is an ongoing gaze at the cross and a closeness with Jesus. I have some Bible verses that I print on index cards I realized that wasn't too good of an idea with the amount of coffee that I drink, so I had to laminate them so that, you know, they wouldn't get destroyed by coffee stains. But one of the ones I have on my dresser is, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Do not exasperate your children or spur them to anger lest they become discouraged. I have to repent every day for not doing that perfectly. Now, does that mean I feel sorry for myself every day? No, it just means that it reminds me to go back to Jesus and say, Jesus, I can only be the father that you want me to be and the husband that you want me to be in your strength by the power of your Holy Spirit. The fruit of godly sorrow is a resolve to fight sin, a desire to make restitution, and an ongoing gaze at the cross. And a closeness with Jesus. When John the Baptist comes on the scene, the one who would announce the Messiah's birth, announce the Messiah's ministry, he says, bear fruit, he tells the people who come to him, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And here's an example of what fruit in keeping with repentance is. If you have two cloaks, if you have two tunics, give one to the person who has none. Are you collecting taxes? You know, the Jews who collected taxes were hated by the other Jews because those Jews who collected taxes were cooperating with the Romans. If you collect taxes, collect no more than you are authorized. Soldiers, if you bear fruit in keeping with repentance, don't extort money. Be content with your wages. There's fruit that comes with godly sorrow. Let me close with this description from the book Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. He describes the Christian who carries a burden on his back through many dangers. And he says, Christian ran thus until he came to a place somewhat ascending, and upon that hill stood a cross, and a little bit below in the bottom a sepulcher or a grave, a tomb. Just as Christian came up to the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders, and it fell from off his back, and it began to tumble, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulcher, where it fell in and saw it no more. And I saw it no more, he says. Then Christian was glad and lightsome and said with a merry heart, he has given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death. Then he stood a while to look and wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. He looked therefore and looked again, even till the springs that were in his head sent the waters down his cheeks. Tears of relief and joy that he could go to the cross and have his burden lifted. May we have faith to trust in the Lord. Let's pray.